Our Father in heaven, we ask that the Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning as we look into this passage from Scripture from Luke chapter 1. We also ask of you to shape our mind and our thoughts as we approach Christmas this year, as we celebrate the birth of your Son. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I sometimes do at the start of my sermon, I would like to show you a video clip which I think would serve as a good backdrop to this morning's message. Next slide, I shall use this. There's video later. Later. What you're going to watch is known as the Hallelujah Chorus, which is about 3.5 minutes long, which is taken from a much longer concert piece entitled Messiah. This was performed in 1999 in Rome by the choir and the orchestra of this Italian Accademia Nazionale di Santa Cecilia, I hope I pronounced it correctly, which is apparently one of the oldest musical institutions in the world. What is more important to note is that Messiah, this piece Messiah, was composed by one of the greatest composers of all time. His name is George Frederick Handel, a German-born British composer. And Messiah, it is his best-known composition, which he completed in 1741. When it was first performed in 1742, the concert hall was so packed that the management had to plead with the ladies not to come with their hoops, you know, those large conical dresses, in order to make room for more people to come in. I know not many of you are into classical music, but you may change your mind after you listen to this Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. Even if I fail to convert you, you should at least know that this piece of music is frequently performed in the US and UK during Christmas season. The Smithsonian website has this to say about Handel's Messiah. It says, "Woe to the concert hall in the United States or Britain that fails to schedule this piece around Christmas." Now, in order for you to enjoy the video better, let me quickly show you the lyrics to the Hallelujah Chorus. It really consists of just a few short phrases which you can easily remember. It starts with Hallelujah, which is repeated again and again and again from the beginning to the end. And then you will hear, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And you hear this a few more times. And the next part says, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Okay, this part is a bit not so loud, so it's not very clear. And then it says, "And he shall reign forever and ever." This part is powerful. You hear it many times. And finally, "King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever." And this one again repeated many, many times. So can you just remember this simple few lines, okay, so they can enjoy the video. Can we have the video now?
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
and avoid being too distracted by the over-expressive conductor from Korea. Then perhaps you can better appreciate the energy and the majesty that accompany this composition. But I would like us to set aside this video for a while so that we can get on with the main topic. This video is just a backdrop to the message. We will come back to this Hallelujah chorus later on in the sermon. Now, I mentioned to you just now that the Canticle of Mary is often referred to as the Magnificat. Some of you may wonder why. The word Magnificat appears in the Latin text of Luke chapter 1, verse 46, the first verse of our passage this morning. Now, you can see the entire Latin text here. Of course, we don't understand it. Notice the word Magnificat in verse 46, which I have highlighted in orange. The three words before this simply mean, and Mary said. And the Latin word Magnificat means to magnify. The next word, anima, means soul, S-O-U-L, from which we get the English word animate, which means to make lively. Next is mia, which is the pronoun my. And the last word, dominum, means the Lord. So if your name is Dominic or Dominica, then you should know that your name comes from the Latin word Dominicus, which means of the Lord, which is related to this word dominum. And hence, the first line of the canticle, Magnificat anima mia dominum, is translated as magnify soul my the Lord, or my soul magnifies the Lord. Since I'm sure all of us are more comfortable with English, let me show you the English text. And I prefer to take this from the New King James Version. Now, for centuries, this passage was regarded to be a very important text in the Christian church. Mary sang this canticle after she realized how privileged she was being the one chosen to deliver the Messiah into this world. It was considered one of the most beautiful songs of the Christian faith. Someone once wrote that there is loveliness in the Canticle of Mary, but in that loveliness, there is also dynamite. And we shall see how this is so. But did Mary actually sing this song? Strictly speaking, we are not 100% sure if she meant this to be a song, whether she actually sang it. But because the words are arranged in a song format, it is likely that the Canticle of Mary was a song of worship, like how Suzanne sang to us just now. But what was the tune like at that time? Nobody knows. But for our purpose this morning, the tune is not as important as the words. And this reminds me of the time when our son Jeremy was 8 years old and he went caroling for the first time. I think it was organized by Bobby and some officers from the Boys Brigade, even though I didn't think it was a very good idea. So I asked Jeremy what guarantees he could give to me that he wouldn't mess up other people's houses. Lee Fan suggested that we follow them in our car. And our son got so annoyed, he said, "Don't worry lah, if I'm naughty, the officers will make me do push-ups." And my next question was, "Boy, are you sure you know how to sing?" And he let off a few carols, and mostly out of tune. And the other problem was the meaning of the lyrics. How do you explain to a two-year-old, let every heart prepare him room, for example? In the end, I told him not to bother with the meaning of the words, but to concentrate on the tune. But this morning is going to be the other way around. We're not going to bother with the tune, you know, if there's a tune, and let's concentrate on the words in the canticle. You might be interested to know that many consider this to be the first Christmas song before all the other Christmas carols that we are so familiar with. In that sense, isn't it amazing that the first Christmas song was sung about 9 months before the birth of Jesus? As a matter of fact, if we were to survey the first two chapters of Luke, we find that Luke recorded for us not just one, but four Christmas songs in his gospel. Besides the Canticle of Mary, which is the first one, we also have Zechariah's song, also known as the Benedictus, which you will find at the end of the chapter in verses 68 to 79. The third song is known as Gloria in Excelsis. It's sung by the angelic host to the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 4. after they have announced the birth of Jesus. And the last song also in chapter 2 is by this man named Simeon when he encountered baby Jesus at the temple. Now, if you put all these four songs side by side, you'll find a common thread. The common thread linking these four songs is that of praise and worship. Four songs sung by four by living beings of diverse backgrounds. We have Mary, a peasant girl. We have Zechariah, a priest. And we even have the angels. And yet they carry the same theme that is praising God for what He has done through the birth of the Messiah. Four songs sung in different locations, in Zechariah's home, in the open field, and in the temple grounds. And yet they share the same focus that is exalting God for His gift of salvation in the person of Jesus. But beyond their common theme and focus, once again, if you put these four songs side by side, Mary's song is clearly the most profound and the most outstanding. And hence, it is the most highly regarded. As I said a while ago, the Canticle of Mary was considered a very important text in the Christian world for centuries. The reason could be because the word seems to come from deep within the heart of a lowly peasant girl who was unexpectedly given a precious gift. Another reason could be because it is really more than just a personal testimony of Mary. It is also like a prophetic text. It has been said that the Canticle of Mary represents the first clear picture of how God is going to bring his long-awaited kingdom. Throughout the Old Testament, there has been lots of blurry images about the coming Messiah and His kingdom. And now suddenly with this, the Canticle of Mary, the image starts to come into focus. And this is happening about 9 months before the birth of the Messiah. Now, for a proper understanding of any biblical text, it is always worthwhile for us to look into the context of the passage. The Canticle of Mary is no exception. We need to examine the sequence of events that led Mary to sing this song. We want to know what happened before Luke chapter 1, verse 46, to step back for a larger view so that we can get a more complete picture. Luke begins his story by introducing two couples. First, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, if they were members of this church, were more than qualified to join the Carys, because they are rather elderly. The other pair is Joseph and Mary, who are much younger. I took this from a children's nativity play. Zechariah is a priest, while Joseph is a carpenter. And Elizabeth happens to be Mary's cousin, and so the two couples are related. But Luke's focus is really on the two cousins, Elizabeth and Mary. One has been married for years, while the other is about to get married. One is old and barren, while the other is a young virgin. The contrast is quite interesting. For Elizabeth, it would take a miracle for her to bear a child. On the other hand, for Mary, it would be scandalous for her to bear a child. And yet, through these two women, and through these impossible situations, God is about to unfold His plan. God is going to fulfill His promise. Throughout the Old Testament, time and again, God has offered His promise of redemption and mercy and blessings to His people, especially to Abraham. And Mary understood. And Mary is aware that through the child that she's carrying, God is about to fulfill His promise. You can find that mentioned at the end of the Canticle in verses 54 and 55, where she sang, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Now, coming back to our story, we find Zechariah performing his duties as a priest at the temple when suddenly the angel Gabriel appears to him in chapter 1, verse 11 to announce that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son. The old man's reaction is one of shock and fear. And this miracle child that Elizabeth will later give birth to is none other than John the Baptist, who who will be the Messiah's forerunner and who will pave the way for the Messiah. Now, 6 months later, the scene changed from here, Jerusalem, to a small town, Nazareth, up north. And by today standards, Nazareth is really just a small, tiny village. And here you can see the angel Gabriel now appearing to Mary in chapter 1, verse 28, to announce that she will soon be the favored one to bear the Son of the Most High. Mary's reaction, maybe not so clear here, is a little different from Zechariah's. Instead of being fearful, she's more troubled and confused. Mary is troubled because the announcement doesn't make sense to her. She is still a virgin, engaged to be married to Joseph. The wedding is still many months away. And how is she going to conceive a child? Now, even if Mary accepts Gabriel's explanation that this is no ordinary conception and that Jesus will be conceived inside her by the power of the Holy Spirit, even if she accepts this explanation, there is another problem. What would her fiancé think? Before I marry you and you're already pregnant. There is an even more serious issue of what the law says about such things. Under the Mosaic law, Mary could be stoned to death if she's found to have been unfaithful to Joseph. Now, in our society today, engagement is taken rather lightly, but not so in their time. For them, the engagement is as binding as the marriage. You know, if the man dies during the engagement period before the wedding, the woman will be considered a widow. If either party wants to break the engagement, they will have to go through a divorce. Indeed, the engagement is so binding that if one party is unfaithful to the other, he or she would be guilty of adultery, and the punishment is death by stoning. Now, I'm painting you this picture so that you can imagine the turbulent state of Mary's mind as the angel Gabriel makes the announcement to her. If she accepts this privilege, she runs the risk of not only losing her fiancé, but she also runs the risk of social disgrace and ridicule. Indeed, she also runs the risk of capital punishment. Any girl in the same situation would be asking, why me? Why choose me? Why not someone else more qualified or more suitable? I'm not qualified. Indeed, God has a way of doing things that is often quite unexpected, even surprising from our human point of view. In the end, Mary puts on a brave front and she decides to trust God. And so she says to the angel in chapter 1, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. An unqualified girl, socially speaking, chosen by God to deliver the Messiah into this world. Now, God's choice is even more remarkable if you consider the person of Mary from other aspects of her life. For example, how old do you think Mary is when all this is happening? Now, there are many Renaissance paintings of Mary depicting her to be a fair, beautiful young lady in the 20s. In many Catholic churches today, you'll find statues of Mary cradling a baby, from which we get this idea of Mary as a white female between maybe 20 to 30. In reality, no one really knows what Mary looked like. In fact, there is evidence to support the more likely notion that the Hebrews were more dark-skinned than fair-skinned compared to today. And Mary most likely would look more Malay than Caucasian. In any case, her skin color is not at all important. And Mary is nowhere near 20. 2,000 years ago in Jewish society, the normal age for a girl to be engaged is about 13 to 14. And the wedding would normally take place 1 year later. So Mary is only a teenage girl in Luke chapter 1. Not only is she just a teenage girl, she is a lowly peasant girl born into a humble family. Now, not much is known about her background, but we know that Nazareth was no more than just a poor rural village consisting of peasants working the land and craftsmen supporting their basic needs. Life is tough as these peasants struggle to survive under the burden of triple taxation. They have to pay taxes to the temple, they have to pay taxes to King Herod, they have to pay taxes to Rome. And Mary, in all likelihood, helps her parents eke out a living. And like most other village girls at that time, she is most likely illiterate. It is by appreciating her tender age and her low social status that we begin to understand Mary's words in verse 47 and 48. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Mary hardly sees herself as somebody before God. She's only a girl. She's only 13 or 14. And she's only a peasant, a young, humble peasant girl. And the key phrase in this verse is the lowly state. The lowly state. And the word maidservant in verse 48 is also interesting. In the NIV, in the New International Version, it merely says servant. But these translations are sometimes not very clear. In the original Greek, the word used is dole, which means a female slave. The masculine form is doulos, which means a male slave. In Romans 1 verse 1, Paul considers himself to be a doulos of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 48 here, and also earlier in verse 38, Mary refers to herself as a slave. She adopts the status and attitude of a slave before God. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translated this verse more accurately. It says, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. You know, it's such a tragic irony that many of Mary's devotees today want to elevate her to a status nearly equal to Jesus Christ, when Mary herself saw herself so differently. If you try to elevate a humble person who shies away from the limelight, he or she would cringe in discomfort. If Mary were here today, she would be horrified at the way people worship and adore her. Because as far as she's concerned, it is the Lord who is to be magnified, as we have read from the first verse of the canticle. And hence, by studying the background to the canticle, by looking into the context of the passage, we now get a better picture of Mary's situation in Luke chapter 1. We get this picture of a poor, lowly, humble peasant girl who is only a teenager. We get this picture of a person who is full of humility. She must be thinking, who am I to be offered such a gift, that is the honor of bearing the Son of the Most High? Now, I've gone at length to emphasize Mary's humble circumstances. And this is because I want to impress upon you the sharp contrast between the lowly state of her position and the magnitude of the honor that God has bestowed upon her, which I now want to talk about. Now, I suppose as she travels south from Nazareth to Judea to visit her older cousin Elizabeth, a journey that would take her about 3 days, she must have thought long and deep about the whole thing. She must have played back Gabriel's visit in her mind over and over again. And I believe the more she thinks about it, the more she realizes the magnitude of this honor, which is related, of course, to the great value of the gift from God. That explains why Mary bursts into this song of praise and worship upon her arrival at Elizabeth's home. She can no longer contain the sense of rejoicing welling up in her heart. Now, in this African version of what might have been like, you know, when Mary arrived at Elizabeth's home, you know, she was rejoicing. And notice the change in her language. Earlier in verse 38, she said to the angel, may it be to me as you have said. But now in verse 49 here, she says, notice what she says. She says, in a different tone, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And notice that she now acknowledges the great value of the gift. And by now, Mary's heart is overflowing with praise and worship. It is important for us to note the great contrast between her lowly state and the great value of God's gift to her. Then only we can appreciate the intensity of her worship. Now, in order for us to understand this better, let me give you a silly analogy. Now, not too long ago, we have some crafty politicians, or more specifically, election candidates, who were giving out bags of rice to voters in exchange for their support. Now, you know this, okay, well. Now, this worked very well, it seemed, in the poorer areas. But it will never work in a place like Subang Jaya or Bangsar. Why is this so? Now, it doesn't take a genius to know the reason why. With a gift, there is always a giver and a recipient. Of course, the intended recipient can refuse the gift from the giver. Or he may receive it and not treasure it. Or worse still, he may throw it away. You see, the condition or position of the recipient of the gift is an important factor. And depending on his condition or position, the other important factor is the perceived value of the gift on the part of the recipient. Don't be surprised that there are people who will refuse the gift, as we shall see in a short while. So with this in mind, we are ready to discuss the next part of the canticle. I want to propose to you that the canticle of Mary, especially the second half, can serve as a template for us to understand the larger gift of salvation from God to mankind and their response to this gift. Our text for today can also help us to shape our attitude towards God's gift to us. Now, to see what I mean, if you examine the canticle again, if you examine it carefully, you will notice two distinct parts. The first four verses, verses 46 to 49, which is the first part, is essentially Mary's personal testimony, God's personal gift to her. But from the next four verses, verses 50 to 53, it is clear that the text now goes beyond God's personal gift to her, and now the emphasis is now shifted to God's larger gift of salvation to mankind. As for the last two verses, we have already dealt with them earlier on. The thing is, even though God may offer his gift of salvation to mankind, but as I said a little while ago, the intended recipient can refuse the gift. Not everyone is like Mary who humbly accepts the gift. Now, on the other hand, we, many of us here who are seated here, have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. And we have accepted God's gift of salvation. And furthermore, we can testify to the value, to the high value of this gift. But as much as we have enjoyed this gift, incredibly, there are many people who will not receive God's gift. There are many people who would decline or reject God's gift. And who are these people? In the Canticle of Mary, she describes for us three groups of people who have little or no interest in God's gift. They are, number one, those who are proud. Number two, those who are powerful. And number three, those who are prosperous. And we shall look at them one by one. Verse 51 says, he has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. In the first group, we have those who are proud. If there is one sin that God hates the most, it is the sin of pride. We all know the famous verse in Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. You may say, oh, I'm not a proud person at all. But wait a minute. Pride is there when someone says, I am in charge of my life. In the center of the word pride is the letter I. We live in a culture where people tend to say, I want to do what I want to do. I want to have what I want to have. I want to be what I want to be. It is all about me. And those who are proud have little need for God. The psalmist says in Psalm 10 verse 4, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. Because those who are proud believe in themselves. They believe in their ability and they think they know everything. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not against the pursuit of knowledge. It is the pride of knowledge that keeps us away from God. The second group of people who are not inclined to receive God's gift are those who are powerful. Verse 52 in the Canticle says, He has put down the mighty from their thrones. And these are people in positions of power and authority. They may be in the government or in the corporate world. They are people to whom other people submit themselves. They are the decision makers, the politicians, the corporate leaders, and they can effect changes in people's life through the power and authority vested in them. I'm not saying it is wrong to be in positions of power. I'm saying you must be very, very careful. The problem is that when you have the power to effect changes in the lives of other people, it may be difficult for you to see the need for changes in your own life. When other people submit to you and bow to you, it may be difficult for you to submit to God and bow to God. Besides the proud and the powerful, the third group of people who are disinclined to receive God's gift are the prosperous. These are the people who are wealthy and secure and comfortable. In verse 53 here in the Canticle, it says, And the rich he has sent away empty. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I've said this many times. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be rich. But there is danger when you derive your sense of security from your wealth. And God becomes a mere accessory in your life. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of evil. But what it does say in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 is this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. The Bible also cites other warnings concerning the danger of material wealth and earthly riches. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 verses 24 and 25, But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Makes you think about a Christmas banquet, okay? So don't eat too much. If the proud and the powerful and the prosperous are not inclined to receive God's gift, who then are more ready to receive it? By inference, those who are more ready to receive God's gift are the humble, the helpless, and the hungry. And I can back this up by scripture. Job 5 verse 11, The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. The lowly, those who are humble. Those who mourn, those who are helpless. James 2 verse 5, Has not God chose those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Those who are poor, the hungry. You can better understand this by looking at needs. The proud, the powerful, and the prosperous, they are not inclined to receive God's gift because they don't think they need it. Whereas the humble, the helpless, and hungry, now these are the people who really need the gift. Or perhaps it's something relative. The proud, the powerful, and the prosperous, they have less need for Jesus compared to the humble, the helpless, and the hungry. Now, for the second time, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that there are two groups of people and the door of salvation is only open to one of them. There is no argument that salvation is offered to all, offered freely to all. No one is excluded from the offer. But the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It is really a question of receptivity. If there's only one thing we can learn from the Canticle, it is that the Lord humbles the exalted, but exalts the humble. Because the humble is simply more receptive to his offer compared to the exalted. And that is why the Canticle is so profound, because it embodies the very nature of God's salvation plan. And that is, God humbles the exalted, and he exalts the humble. Now, I need to dwell on this a little longer because it's so important. It means that you need to humble yourselves before God can exalt you. You need to be lowly first before he can lift you up. You need to be empty before he can fill you up. You need to be broken down before he can make you whole again. You need to say, I'm weak, before he can empower you. In fact, if we examine the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, if you study the manner of Jesus' ministry on earth, you will not just find traces of humility in his life. Indeed, humility is the hallmark of Jesus' life on earth. His place of birth was not the capital of Jerusalem, but in a little lowly town of Bethlehem. He was not born in a majestic palace, but in a smelly stable. His birth was not greeted by royalties and VIPs, but by poor shepherds from the field. And when he called his disciples, he wasn't looking for those who were educated and enlightened. Instead, he roped in fishermen who had to struggle day in and day out. And when he died for you and me, he didn't die in a glorious way, in a battle, so to say. Instead, he died as a common criminal. The birth of Jesus, his life on earth, his brief ministry on earth, they're all marked by humility and lowliness, even though he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the people he ministered to are the peasants and the prostitutes, the sick and the sinners. They are people of lowly state like Mary, who are simply more receptive to his message. In conclusion, what lessons can we take home from the Canticle of Mary as we approach this Christmas season? The lesson is twofold. Firstly, I pray that we will all celebrate Christmas with much humility as we realize that we have done nothing, absolutely nothing, to deserve what God has done for us. Just like Mary, we are not qualified to receive God's gift, and yet he gave us the wonderful gift of Christmas. He says in Isaiah 62 verse 2, God says this, "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being," declares the Lord. "And this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit." This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. The Lord delights in those who are humble. So we need to lower ourselves and remove all traces of pride and self-sufficiency. Although God's gift of salvation is offered to all without exception, but the appeal of the gospel is not impartial. The gospel is especially appealing to those who cry out, "Lord, I need you." Let us not be found outside the kingdom of God as a result of our pride, our power, or prosperity. Let us be found humble, helpless, and hungry before the Lord. Secondly, as we humble ourselves, as we realize the great value of God's gift to us, in fact, it's a gift of incalculable value, let us respond with an attitude like Mary's. I pray that our soul will magnify the Lord, for he has done great things for us, just as Mary sang at the beginning of her canticle. I pray that we will lead worshipful lives to God's glory. I pray that we will invite Jesus to sit at the thrones of our lives. It is for this reason that I wanted you to listen to the Hallelujah chorus at the start of the sermon, which is to prepare you or prepare your mind for Christmas. It is said that when Handel was composing this masterpiece in the summer of 1741, his assistant found him in tears and crying. And this is what he said, "I think I did see heaven open up, and I saw the very face of God." Let us celebrate this Christmas. Nay, let us celebrate every Christmas with a sense of awe and with trembling hearts. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, even though we seldom talk about Mary, but today we see her in her lowly state and we learn about her humble circumstances. Cause us to examine ourselves to see if there is any shred of pride or self-sufficiency in us. And as we celebrate the birth of your Son later this week, help us to appreciate the magnitude of your gift of salvation, the great value of this gift, so that this Christmas season will be specially meaningful to us as our soul magnifies you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
are magnificent,
eternally
wonderful.